Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Today, on the Festival of All Saints, God calls us again to be the clay in the hands of the potter, to enable God's holy presence in our midst to continue to shape our lives and our faith as His saints here on earth.
That's the Right Reverend Keith Whitmore. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Right Reverend Keith B. Whitmore, the Assistant Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia. Before Keith came to Atlanta in April of 2008, he served as the bishop of the Diocese of Eau Claire in northwestern Wisconsin from 1998 to 2008. Earlier, he served congregations in Wisconsin, Missouri, and Kansas, and was the dean of the cathedral in western Kansas when he was elected bishop. Keith, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's wonderful to be here.
You work for the Bishop of Atlanta, Neil Alexander. So what does an assistant bishop do?
Well, many people have asked that question. An assistant bishop serves in a diocese where there is too much pastoral need for one bishop to manage it all. And so Atlanta is one of the larger dioceses in the Episcopal Church, both in terms of geography and in terms of the number of people served. And so they decided to have an assistant bishop to help cover the work in all of our congregations. An assistant bishop does the work of a bishop, does visitations every Sunday in a congregation, meets with groups of people, does pastoral care for the clergy and for laity, deals with both celebrations and difficulties in congregations, and generally does any work that the diocesan bishop thinks needs to be done. Since I've come to Atlanta, Neil and I have shared our ministry pretty much, although there are certain things that are required by our rules that only the diocesan bishop can do, and Neil does those. But my work is not a lot different than it was in Wisconsin, with some small exceptions. Oversight, pastoral care of clergy and lay leadership, development of congregations, all of the things you would expect a bishop to do.
And you do have an extensive resume: priest, rector, dean of the cathedral, bishop, but you also served as an army chaplain for 27 years. How and why did you choose to serve in that way?
I actually had three military careers. I enlisted in the army in 1964 as an enlisted man and spent a tour of duty as an enlisted person. Was at the end of that, was selected to go to officer candidate school, which I did. That was my first exposure to Georgia, to go to Fort Benning for officer candidate school and infantry officer school. I was commissioned an infantry officer and served as an infantry officer for 10 years. After I got out of the military and was no longer an infantry officer, I had some inkling that I was called to the priesthood. And as I went through seminary, I thought about all the people that I had served with in the military and how much they all needed chaplains. And so even though I was a parish priest, I did take a commission as a reserve officer and served as a chaplain. In that, I was in the kind of unit that spent a lot of time on active duty in all kinds of places in the world, everything from Central America to Bosnia to Iraq and now to Afghanistan. It was an interesting ministry. I got to meet with people who had no other pastor in their life other than the army chaplain. I remember sort of one of the moving things that happened to me. I was in Panama, out in the jungle, serving with a unit that was building a road up in the mountains in Panama. And I had a young soldier come to me and ask me if I could give him a Bible. What I had with me were some Good News Bibles, which is not a translation. It's a paraphrase of the English language. And I gave the young man a Bible. And 2 days later, he came back and he had tears in his eyes and he thanked me. He said that for the first time in his life, he could actually read the Bible and understand it. Hmm. And so that's what chaplain ministry is really about. It's really no different than parish ministry. It's dealing with a whole different group of people who, for whom the church is often a difficult place to access. I enjoyed all of my time. I spent 14 years as a chaplain and served in all kinds of places in all kinds of ways. And it was a most fulfilling and satisfying ministry, but very different than parish ministry.
Hmm. Well, today the church observes All Saints Day. Why do we do this?
I think there are a number of reasons. I think that early on in its history, the very earliest church recognized that there are people who were living examples of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, and they wanted to remember that. And that as human beings, it's important for us to remember those kinds of things. And so eventually that need to remember those who were outstanding examples became more formalized, first of all, locally in places. But then as the church began to spread throughout the world, it became an observance that was universal. And there is a need to always remember people who are examples to us of what we could be. Not that we're perfect, but it does give us an example of a life that we can grow into. Somebody once told me that saints aren't people who are perfect, but they are that saints who are ordinary people who, with God's grace, are capable of doing extraordinary things. I think that's true of all of us, and that's why we need that example, because that shows us what's possible for us.
Your sermon today is based on the text from the book of Revelation. The text is from chapter 21. Would you read it for us?
I will. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true."
This is such an encouraging passage, but some of the details are not necessarily easy to understand. How would you paraphrase what the writer is saying here?
I think that, first of all, you have to go back to the very first line of the Revelation to John. I know that there's been lots written and lots commented about this, but I always find it interesting that what the book itself says it's about is the first line. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so every time I approach a text from the Revelation to John, I have to ask myself the question, what does this tell me about how the incarnate God in Jesus interacts with his people? This text that we read today tells us a great deal about that. That God's not out there somewhere just sort of watching what goes on. God is here in the midst of things, working to eliminate all that brings pain and suffering to humanity. And that's the God that's being revealed in this book. And so, the home of God is among mortals. I think that's a pretty clear statement, that God is not only with us, but God is for us.
So this is not just for the future, this is for now.
That's my interpretation. Biblical interpreters have all kinds of interesting thoughts. But one of the standard interpretations of the text of the revelation to John is that it's a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that this text is describing the way things are now. The New Jerusalem coming out of heaven isn't a futuristic vision, it's a present vision. The New Jerusalem has arrived because of what Jesus did. He died on the cross for all humanity, and so this isn't about later. Again, interestingly enough, I had a seminary professor who always said that the prophecy is not about foresight, it's about insight. Mm. And so what makes the revelations of John prophetic is its insights into the present moment, not its futuristic casting.
Well, Bishop, we look forward to hearing your insights in your sermon today entitled Being Saints of God. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for inviting me. Today, in those churches that use the liturgical calendar, we commemorate All Saints' Day. The early church commemorated the life and witness of the martyrs from its earliest times. But as the church moved from a body of the persecuted by the culture to an acceptable expression of religious faith, martyrs were few. There were, though, many whose lives served as an example to the community without the sacrifice of death. The Church has widely observed the Festival of All Saints continuously since about the year 600. Originally kept on May 13th, it was moved to November 1st around 735 AD and has remained there ever since. I was educated in a parochial school system where All Saints Day and the whole subject of saints was always before us. In fact, when I was in the fifth grade, trading holy cards, pictures of saints with special prayers and biographical sketches, was more prevalent than trading baseball cards. I wanted a St. Thomas Aquinas card so badly. I never got one. I learned later from that education about saints some things I thought that were accurate, and some things were a bit off course. I learned that saints could be examples of living a holy life. They could show us how we too might live that kind of life. But I also got the impression that they were somehow people who lived perfect lives, and I knew certainly that I could not do that. They always looked so pious on those holy cards. I thought if I could find a way to adopt that pious demeanor, I would be able to be considered saintly. It didn't work. Imagine my surprise when, as a young adult, I began to read the Bible with some seriousness and discovered that in the New Testament there were 62 references to saints, and that St. Paul used the term 44 times to refer to the church on earth, and that that word even appeared in the Hebrew Scriptures. St. Paul was saying that I was one of the saints, in Greek hagios, holy ones. We are God's saints? How could this be? Saints were on earth, not exclusively in heaven? My perfect picture of piety was shattered. So what makes a saint? Well, it's difficult to give a simple, straightforward answer. The word saint is used in so many ways. We, of course, often refer, on the one hand, to those who lead exemplary lives, who serve as an example to all of us of how to live a good and holy life, but who have gone on to a wider life in eternity. People like Sister Teresa, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many, many others. We keep days in their honor and frequently recognize them with the honorific title Saint, Saint Peter, Saint Andrew, and so on. There is, however, another aspect to being a saint, those whom we call saints on earth, the saints mentioned in Scripture. I think St. Paul would say baptism is a mark of sainthood. The writer of the Revelation to John in his heavenly vision puts it another way. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. We are all called saints because of God's continuing incarnate presence among his people. It is God who is intimately and fully holy. It is a God who came in the flesh, who still dwells in the midst of his people. That presence permeates the entire community of faith. What makes God's people holy is his presence, not our behavior that is often less than perfect. As we all know too well, humanity has far from reached perfection. Former slave ship captain John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, brings home the reality that it is God's gracious presence in the midst of his humanity that makes this kind of sainthood possible. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Left to our own devices, we will eventually disappoint at least our own selves. But with God's loving grace, we can grow to the heights of human expression. Which brings me to the second half of our reading today. God's voice thunders from heaven. See, I am making all things new. God is making a promise to us. I was participating in a renewal event of some sort many years ago, and expressing my frustration with myself as an ordained leader in the church. I just hadn't done enough things right. I seemed to be so slow in developing my own spiritual life. A wonderful woman in that group came up to me later and silently pinned a homemade button on me with which many are familiar. It proclaims simply but boldly, "Be patient. God is not finished with me yet." As people who live in a world that often advertises perfection in some interesting ways, we often forget that saintliness is much less about perfection than it is about transformation. We who are God's saints on earth are called to allow the holy presence of God to be a transforming influence in our life. We are often so busy trying to arrive that we miss the point. What counts is the journey. For us, sainthood is not about externals, piety, looking good, no halos here. It's about the internal person, who we are on the inside. Yes, we are called to do good, but to always remember that it is the one doing good who receives the most benefit, who is transformed by the act. Today, on the Festival of All Saints, God calls us again to be the clay in the hands of the potter, to enable God's holy presence in our midst to continue to shape our lives and our faith as his saints here on earth. As Christian saints on earth, we are called to live life inside out. Isn't that what incarnation is all about? With God, there is always more than you can see. I remember hearing Dr. James Fenhagen, then a seminary dean, a number of years ago, speaking about the church in American culture. Dr. Fenhagen said that modern Christians tended to have hard, crusty exteriors, but soft inner cores. The problem is, God calls us to have a solid core and a soft exterior. Historically, Christianity has advocated focusing on forming the inner person, engaging in disciplines that shape who and what we are deep in our souls. That is what will result in transformation. That is how we grow into being worthy of the title God's saints on earth. Today, in churches around the world, many thousands will sing from that famous old English hymn, "I Sing a Song of the Saints of God." The last verse brings home the point. They live not only in ages past, there are hundreds of thousands still. The world is bright with joyous saints who love to do Jesus' will. You can meet them in school or in lanes or at sea, in church or in trains or in shops or at tea. For the saints of God are just folk like me, and I mean to be one too. I have to confess, I am not there yet, but I also remember I am on the way. There is yet hope as I strive on. God isn't finished with me yet. He is making all things new, even someone like me. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Give us grace so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys that you have prepared for those who truly love you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and the Right Reverend Keith Whitmore for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Keith, so often when we think of saints, you said, we assume that these were people who lived perfect lives, and so it's hard for us ordinary folk to identify with them. You said you were surprised when you first read the Bible seriously and discovered numerous references to the fact that all believers are called saints. How come this is so hard for us to believe?
I think over the years that this image of saint as somebody who's so far removed from normal humanity has developed, and that we have that kind of picture. In American modern culture, oftentimes the word saint really means goody two-shoes. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's not what it means. When you read the lives of even the great saints, you discover that they were enormously human. They were less than perfect. I think, for instance, St. Francis of Assisi had, when you read the story of his life, he had all kinds of interesting faults, not the least of which when he was confronted by his father because he wanted to become a monk, and his father pointed out to him that he had bought him everything that he was wearing. St. Francis, just in the middle of the church, took off all of his clothes and walked out the door. Not exactly what we would classify as saintly behavior. I sometimes wonder if real sainthood isn't about being, rather than being less than human, it's about being fully human and really reaching down and finding all of those capacities that are within us to do good, not only for one another, but to one another. Mm. And so I think that if we could get more in touch with saints as the people around us, as well as ourselves, I think that the world might be somewhat of a better place. Mm.
In today's text in Revelation, God says, "See, I am making all things new." So it's a constant process. You said we often are so busy trying to arrive at this holiness that we miss the point, that what counts is the journey. Would you say more about the journey, what it is, and how we experience it?
Again, I think in American culture, we measure ourselves by where we are in life. It's how many cars we have. How many do we have a boat and two motorcycles and a RV vehicle in our driveway? Mm-hmm. We measure by points of arrival, wherein the real measurement of who we are is what we've not yet become and what we're on the way to. Again, I think that one of the in my reading of this text from Revelation, one of the most comforting things is to know that I'm not stuck where I am, that God gives me the opportunity, even at this late stage in life, and I am getting to the late stages of life, but that I have a possibility still to be something more than I am at this moment, that I am not trapped by my past. I am not condemned to always live in my past, no matter what. That again, God's presence in the midst of his people makes possible our being freed from our past, for all of us. Doesn't matter where we are in life. Whether we're in the church, whether we're not in the church, whether we're people who would consider themselves good people, people who would consider themselves those who have not lived a very good life, the whole point is we still have more possibility and that we can be more than we are at this moment.
Bishop Keith Whitmore, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
You may not be aware that for many years our program was fully funded by the denominations whose preachers you hear on Day One. Now that's no longer the case. Today, Day One is funded almost entirely by donations from our faithful listeners and from churches and individuals who believe in our message. If you are among those who find meaning and inspiration in these weekly broadcasts, I urge you to make a financial offering to keep Day One on the air. In almost 65 years, we have not missed one single weekly broadcast. But in these hard times, we must ask for your help to ensure our future. No gift is too small. Please take a moment now to send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or find the Donate button on our website at dayone.org. On behalf of everyone at Day One, we thank you and wish you all God's blessings.